So, Psalm 19, and we will begin at verse 1. So it's for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them is their great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, as is our custom, we're looking for a couple of psalms in between series. I might return to Revelation for a few weeks, not too sure yet. For the record, we only looked at four psalms last year, but we're up to our fourth today. And then I also want to do Psalm 20 next week, so we'll see. I'm not too sure what the next series is going to be yet. One fun fact, during COVID, I wrote the words of this psalm to that classic tune, Fernando by ABBA. I thought you might have laughed a bit more at that. It was COVID, I had a lot of time on my hands, but we won't be singing it, you'll be pleased to know. It's a great song, I love the tune, but Psalm 19 wasn't quite, you know, it was just a bit of fun. It's been considered a strange psalm in that some people think it was two psalms stuck together because of the sudden switch halfway through. But I hope to show you that it's intended as we go through. So the first thing we read then is the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, you know, I love space. I've mentioned it often enough. But one of the tragedies of modern life is when somebody goes outdoors on a clear night, away from modern street lighting, and looks up. I've got a friend who was a vet in South Africa, and he told me how away from the city, in the bush at night, the sky is incredible. So somebody looked at the sky in wonder, and they gaze at the beauty of the Milky Way and all of it, and they say, isn't the Big Bang wonderful? All from nothing. Takes a lot of faith to believe that, doesn't it? It takes a lot of faith to believe that there was nothing and then there was this. Now, not us as believers, we go out, we look up creation and it speaks to us. We see the Milky Way. We see Orion, which is mentioned in the Bible. We see the plough. So many stars on their ever-changing path throughout the seasons. We see planets taking their different journeys across the sky every year. And the Christian will look up and say, isn't God glorious? Now, we have to add at this point that when David says heavens, the understanding for Hebrew back then, he wasn't just referring to stars millions of miles away. He's talking about everything above the earth. The sky, the clouds crashing in, the sunsets, sunrises. You get the idea. And this vast, ever-moving, ever-changing canopy speaks to us. And the message of this vast creation is a simple one. It says what I've just said, that God is glorious. That's the message. How great is our God? Out of nothing. That's why. That's why it's there. That's why out of nothing, God has created galaxies, galaxy clusters, this mind-stretching universe. He's created an earth with people on it for his glory. To declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And we see it even greater now with telescopes. The word for glory in Hebrew is kabod, and actually means weighty. Not that you could in any way measure God. Of course you couldn't weigh God. I let him sit down. He's finally made it. So I let him sit down. I'll give him a moment. Welcome, Carter. Rather, imagine you're in a room and the king walks in. Imagine the king walked in here. We would stand. We would show some respect, wouldn't we? Maybe, perhaps, we'd be a bit nervous, perhaps. Now imagine you're in a room and an Egyptian pharaoh walks in, or any number of world dictators. They would have an authority, wouldn't they? And we would fear them. We would perhaps take that door and try and leave. They carry a weightiness about them. How much more the throne room of the God of heaven. We look upwards. We see the utter vastness of space made by a God of whom we read the almost throwaway comment in Genesis 1, he also made the stars. Five words. He also made the stars. Oh yeah, yeah, there's a lot of stars for you. The effortlessness of it all. And here on earth, we have dictators building kingdoms, responsible at times for the deaths of millions. We have presidents. We have prime ministers making decisions that affect, for ill or for better or for worse, affect millions. Perhaps we have a thief slipping something into his pocket unseen in the supermarket. Or we have Mr. Joe Atheist just quietly living his life day by day. Above them all, the heavens are declaring how great our God is. The skies are proclaiming the work of his hands, whatever they believe, and have done so since creation and will continue to do so. No wonder Paul writes, doesn't he, in Romans 1:20, he says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, he doesn't speak of God's holiness. We look up, he doesn't speak of man's sinfulness. There's no word of a penalty for sin. There's no word on the fallenness of man. The message is, well, can we say, you know, this vast universe, its brief message, it's brief in its contents. It's simple. Is that a better word? I'm not too sure how to describe it. Certainly, it's a weighty message that our God is glorious. Now, anybody can do that, can't they? Anybody can do that, but most people don't. And men, we read, are without excuse because of the message that we read in the heavens above. And of course, there are no words. We look up, we don't see emblazed in fiery letters, God is glorious in the sky. There are no words. Yet what do we read in verse 2? Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. And throughout the world, this message goes out. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You don't need to send a team out to the Democratic Republic of Congo where Pauline is translating the Bible to translate this message into one of the... There's over 200 languages in the DCR. I didn't know that. The people just need to look up and it speaks. A few years back, somebody, I'm sure I've told you this before, you may know it anyway, somebody had an idea to point the Hubble Space Telescope into a practically empty patch of sky. And the empty patch of sky was if you put your thumb up and it's the size of your thumb. And there was nothing there as far as they knew. And over 10 days, it stayed focused on this one space, collecting the faintest bits of light which nobody could see. And it revealed about 3,000 galaxies nobody knew existed. I remember seeing the image for the first time and just being blown away by it. How glorious, how great is the God of the Bible? Now, quote for you, the universe is not an accident lying silent in space. It's a choir singing to the glory of God. When people say things like, well, there must be aliens in space, they're making a mistake. They're presuming that life evolved and that if the conditions are right on Earth, why not somewhere else? And that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that a glorious God created the skies above, created this universe in its vast array, us included, for this one reason, to declare the glory of God and to proclaim the work of his hands. Isn't that glorious? It's a limited message, we said that. God created the heavens above to proclaim this one thing. It's a great message, saying just what God wanted to say. But of course, there's so much more it doesn't say. And who is the artist who paints this message across creation? Who is this master builder? We read in Hebrews 1 and verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This psalm, as all psalms do, speaks of Christ, speaks of the Lord of glory. But now, as we move on, still in verse 4, the psalmist focuses on one star. Out of the unimaginably vast amount of stars, we read, in the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Again, brilliant imagery, isn't it? We have the sun leaving its pavilion like a bridegroom or of a champion running his course across the sky. Before the sun rises, there's a beauty, isn't there? And then it appears, we know what it does, of course, with the eye, can we not? And then we often get beautiful sunsets as well at the end of the day. And what we see here is that where the sky, where the universe has a message, we see the sun is also a preacher. And it too proclaims how great God is, but in a slightly more detailed way. Now, we know, don't we, that throughout history, there have been cultures, still perhaps to this day, that have worshipped the sun. They've worshipped the moon. There are people that believe that the movement of planets millions of miles away suddenly it will affect how your day is going on. Stupid, really, isn't it? But not the Bible. In fact, Genesis 1, the sun isn't even given a name. It's just called the Great Light. And the moon, it hasn't got a name. It's called the lesser light. And of course we know the sun doesn't just show the glory of God. It warms the planet. It does something. It lights the planet. We can even set our clocks by it. And this is what we call common grace. That is the favor of God that is common to all. The believer and the atheist alike benefit from the sun's warming rays. Given by God, be it in the food that we eat or the warmth that we feel or the lack of it sometimes the last few days. You see, creation, even in its fallen condition, originally in Eden, there was no harmful bacteria. There were no thorns. No animals wanted to kill you or bite you. No death. Yet even with those things today, it still says how great God is. Do you know, I'm always surprised how two people can stand together, perhaps on a hillside, and see the same sunset. Maybe just go up to near where Frieda lives, and you look out at that terrific view, and you see the sun going down, and one person can worship God. The other person standing next to them got nothing. Oh, it's nice. They can appreciate the beauty, but it's nothing. So the heavens declare. The sun declares. It's limited. There's nothing of sin. There's nothing obvious of the Saviour. But it's a fool who misses it. Later on in Malachi, we are reminded, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we are reminded of this phrase, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And then elsewhere, Psalm 45, for example, we will learn of a bridegroom that will come and take his church. This psalm is speaking of Christ. So the heaven declares. Now we see in the second point, verses 7 to 11, God's law declares. So how can we know more of God's revelation? How can we learn about the condition of man? Where can we learn of a Saviour? We've seen something, haven't we, of the glory of God. Where else can we discover what God is like? People often will say, I don't need to go to church. I go in my garden to find God. Or I get out into nature, a good walk or something like that. When I was a postman, I remember I came across this beautiful garden and there was a plaque there and it said this, brace yourself. The kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. It was part of a poem written by a vicar's wife who really should have known better. Believe it if you want, but it's a load of twaddle, especially the first line. Sunshine doesn't pardon sin. Blood pardons sin. Christ's blood on the cross. But that's the point, isn't it? The only truth that you can find in the heavens, and I suppose you could stretch it to a garden, although the psalm isn't doing that, as we've seen, is how glorious and how great God is. If you want to know something more of the God who has made the heavens, and I presume that's why you're here, we see in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now we're going to move fairly quickly over the next few lines. We go from a general revelation in nature, you know, to how God has painted the place, to a special revelation in Scripture. And the first thing we are told is that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Our souls. The implication there is that our souls are far from God and they need reviving. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible tells us. You won't get that through a telescope. You go to Scripture. God's law here refers to, firstly, the Ten Commandments. That's what they would use when they said God's law, given to Moses. Or the first five books of the Bible. That was called the law as well. But it's perfectly acceptable to see it as the whole of the Bible. Because the word Torah, law, means doctrine, teaching, instruction. And that's what the whole of the Bible is. And this book, with its doctrine, with its teaching, with its instruction, through poetry, through stories, through history, will revive your soul. It will make you right with God. And God's word, because it comes from God, is perfect. What else could it be? And this is what the sinner needs. The warmth of the sunshine, it won't do it for fallen sinners. Then he adds to the next line, adds it with the next line. He says, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now, it's still the idea of it's building on the idea of the law of the Lord, the Bible. If the first line is about restoring the fallen sinner, the next line is about giving him statutes to help him live a restored life. What do I do? How should I behave as a Christian? Well, these statutes tell us. They're trustworthy. They're sure. They've been proved over time. Not that they need proving because they come from God. They will help the simple person to be wise. My friends, God has given us all that we need to live a Christian life. It's to be trusted. It's unchanging. Making wise the simple. And thirdly, what next? Well, we learn that following God's ways are a joyful thing to do. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Can you imagine a world without laws? Can you imagine? Straight away, many will think, wow, yeah, I'll go for that. How great would that be? That's until a relative of yours gets killed because somebody is going too fast, except it's not too fast because there are no laws. It would lead to chaos, wouldn't it? To hurt, to all sorts of horrible things. Okay, some laws are good, some laws are bad, but is there not something in each of us deep down which rebels against the idea of rules? Walk on the grass, I'll just put my foot there, just to do it, you know, just because I don't like laws. Well, here is the good news. Keeping God's law, living as God intended us to, it brings joy. Because he knows how we're made and he's designed us to live in a certain manner. There's the Westminster Shorter Catechism from about, is it the 16th or the 17th century? I think it's about the 16th century. It's a list of questions and answers, catechism. And the first one, he says, is this. What is the chief end of man? What is man's primary purpose? What has God made us for? Why are we here? And we read the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, we can get the glorify God. We looked at that. But it's that end bit. And to enjoy him forever. You know, we've seen how this universe and everything in it is for God's glory. Well, living for that glory, living as God wants you to, is not a burden. It's a joy. Do you know, this side of eternity, we will struggle with it. Of course we do. Not in every aspect, but so often our selfish heart, my selfish heart, will seek my own pleasure. But my friends, the life to come will be enjoyable. Eternity will be wonderful. It might be difficult to grasp it now, but do you not think that the one who designed and created you is able to make eternity joyful? Psalm 16, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And he goes on, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. This is more than knowledge. In scripture, light often means clarity, perception, understanding, awakening even. God's commands enable a person to see clearly, to see properly. We live in a morally confusing world, don't we, at the moment? I know in some occupations nowadays you have to be careful what you say, how you address people, use the right pronouns. Laws are passed that if you take a step back and examine them, you can see that it's an ideology. It makes no sense at all. It's only when you apply the bright, shining laser of Scripture to the world around us that we see more clearly. Now the psalmist changes from describing God's word to responding to God's word. Just for this one point. What does God's word do to a person? Because it does something. If you read God's word, you either become more like God, more like Christ, or you backslide. You become less like him. You can't read scripture and nothing change. This verse focuses on the effect on the human heart. It says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. So often I hear God's name talked about glibly. His name or one of his names used as a swear word or thoughtlessly. Listen, don't say, oh God, certainly not to me, unless you're talking to him. Oh God, we love you. I see a trite approach to the one who is glorious. It's not him upstairs or an old man in the sky. He's the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, before whom we will all give accounts. When we really receive God's word rightly, it produces a holy fear, a deep respect, an awe and worship. And I don't know if there can be any other response to somebody who properly understands the fear of the Lord. And this is not the fear that we might have towards a violent man breaking into our house. It's not that sort of fear. It's pure and holy. it's right, and it endures forever. And that's what God's word will do to you. It will change your heart. And then we read, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Ordinances, funny word, isn't it? Judgments, decisions, settled verdicts, righteous in what it declares. You know, in this world, men will accuse God of many things, of wickedness even. I've heard them. I hear a lot of, excuse me, I hear a lot of dreadful things, and you just know most of them don't really even want to hear an answer. Should you even try? No, my friends, God's judgments, God acts in history, are altogether righteous. And whilst this side of eternity we might struggle, we might not understand, one day in his presence we will see that God is a good judge and that God doesn't owe us any explanation, that all God has done has been right. But it also refers to how we conduct ourselves in worship, the ceremonial aspect of his people. We don't just worship God any old way. We worship him how he wants us to worship him. Back to that garden thing again. That is not the way. God's words tells us how we should worship him. And then the psalmist gives us his overview. And I hope we feel this. I hope we do. He says, they are more precious than gold. They're much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. I saw a picture this week, I think was it? I can't remember. Maybe when I was preparing this sermon, of a vault under the Bank of England. Threadneedle Street, isn't it, I think? And it has all this blue shelving on. And stacked on these blue shelving are all these gold ingots, all laid out. Now, apparently, as I understand it, gold rarely leaves the vault. It just gets owned by somebody else. The ownership changes. But it's all stored there. Too heavy to keep moving around. That's the idea. No doubt somebody will understand it better than me. But it's considered the most valuable commodity on earth, isn't it? Yet what God says is of more value than all that the world has to offer. Back then, honey, I guess, was the sweetest thing. These words are sweeter to a man's soul than anything else. And you think about it. The gold, the money, the property you might accumulate in life. You might still have it at the end, but it's no good on your deathbed, is it? And whilst a man might linger over the numbers in his bank account, over the sweetness of his investments, he won't on his deathbed. He won't in a creaky word say, oh, bring me the bank statements. It's nothing. But can you not imagine how in that same position, how a believer might take great comfort from a psalm or a passage of scripture that he's held on to at that difficult time, as he faces those final moments? They are sweet to the soul. Take comfort from the Christ they point to, who embodies this psalm perfectly. Then we read, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them is their great reward. Thirdly then, final point, verses 12 to 14. A heart examined. If you want to sum up the focus of our sermon today, it's that God has spoken. You know, we don't serve a silent God. God has spoken. He's spoken through creation in a very limited way, but he's spoken more clearly through the pages of the Bible. And that's his message. He's led us to take joy and delight in the things that he said. Do you take joy and delight in the things God has said? Oh, I think it's something we grow into. When I was a young Christian, I probably had other things. Probably girls, to be honest. I focused on, and then I got married. I focused on more. And the older I got, I think I can say I love God's word more than I did. But my friend, it's inadequate, isn't it? We fall far short. We sometimes fool ourselves, thinking our hearts are loving of God when they are cold towards him. So the psalmist prays these challenging words. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Wow, that's a great gift if you can. And if you think you can, then I'm going to remind you of what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9. He said that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So he prays, Psalmist David prays, forgive my hidden faults. What a humble prayer. That's a really good prayer to pray. A while back, somebody said to me, I don't think I've ever sinned. Now, I didn't think of it at the time, or maybe I did, I can't remember. But I should have said, what about the sins that you don't know about? Forgive my hidden faults. You need to worry about those just as much as the rest. Because, you know what? I'll tell you what I'm really good at. I am, you're looking at somebody who is a champion at spotting other people's sins. Oh, I'm really good at that. But my own, no big deal. I can't see them. So easy to overlook them. But you know, a true believer knows he has sinned and prays that prayer. And he also knows that some of his sins are willful. 13, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Oh, my friends, isn't it hard when a sin rules over us? We need to fight. We need to pray. And this is all linked to this perfect law of the Lord. The more time we spend in this book, it's tempted to think the better we will be. But I don't like to use those words because that way leads to pride. Rather, the more time we spend in this book, the more sinful we will realize we are. Because this psalm, this book, it points us to Christ, who is better by far. And by the grace of God, the more we get to know this book, the more we will be transformed into his image. Time has gone, but we close with these words. I would have liked to have spent a bit of time on these words as well, but they're wonderful as they stand. So the psalmist, he says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we pray